Our passage this morning is from the book of 1 Kings chapter 10, and I'll start reading at verse 1. It says this, it says, "When the queen of Sheba heard about the fame of Solomon and his relationship to the Lord, she came to test Solomon with hard questions. Arriving at Jerusalem with a very great caravan," and I promise you, I chose this passage long before we started hearing about caravans, no connection, no nothing. Let's just keep our focus. "Arriving at Jerusalem with a very great caravan, with camels carrying spices, large quantities of gold and precious stones, she came to Solomon and talked with him all about that she had on her mind. Solomon answered all of her questions. Nothing was too hard for the king to explain to her. When the queen of Sheba saw all the wisdom of Solomon and the palace he had built, the food on his table, the seating of his officials, the attending servants in their robes, his cupbearers, the burnt offerings he made, and the temple of the Lord, she was overwhelmed. She said to the king, 'The report I heard in my own country about your achievements and your wisdom is true. But I did not believe these things until I came and saw it with my own eyes. Indeed, not even half was told me. In wisdom and wealth you have far exceeded the report I heard. How happy your people must be. How happy your officials who continually stand before you and hear your wisdom. Praise be to the Lord your God, who has delighted in you and placed you on the throne of Israel. Because of the Lord's eternal love for Israel, he has made you king to maintain justice and righteousness.'" Let me read that again. "Because of the Lord's eternal love for Israel, he has made you king to maintain justice and righteousness." And now I want to skip down to verse 14. In a disturbing way, it says, "The weight of the gold that Solomon received yearly was 666 talents. Friends, this is the word of the Lord, and together we say, praise be to God. This passage tells the story of the Queen of Sheba coming to Jerusalem to talk to Solomon. The Queen of Sheba was from a distant land. She was from a different people. She was part of an unrecognizable religion. And the queen wanted to know more about the people of Israel. She wanted to know about their king. And almost most importantly, she wanted to know about their God. And we can't miss this because in the Old Testament, this is actually a really, really big story. Many generations before this, God speaks to a small group of people, some nomads. And he says to this group of people that it is going to be their role to represent him to the entire world. They're to be his witnesses. By looking at them, the whole world will be able to see what God cares about, who he cares about, what's excellent. And in this story, the Queen of Sheba, generations later, the dream that was talked about at Mount Sinai, it's actually becoming a reality. It's happening. Foreigners, like the Queen of Sheba, are literally making their way to Jerusalem to learn about their God. The dream at Mount Sinai is actually coming true. And so according to 1 Kings, the Queen of Sheba spends time with King Solomon. She asks difficult questions. She shares meals. She pays attention to the way that they worship, and she pays attention to their sacred texts. She hears their stories. She tours the temple. And after all of her time in Jerusalem, after all of the conversations, she announces her conclusion. And her conclusion is this: "Because of the Lord's eternal love for Israel, he has made you king to maintain justice and righteousness." But notice, commentators are very quick to point out, she doesn't say you are currently maintaining justice and righteousness. What she's saying is the only logical reason that God has blessed you so much and your people so much is that so you would in turn bless those around you. What the Queen of Sheba intuitively understands is that it's obvious that Jerusalem, that Solomon, that the people of Israel are supposed to be using this on behalf of the poor and the suffering and the innocent. Why? Because that's their story. That's what she's been listening to for the time she was there. The Queen of Sheba gets it. But I wonder, how would she have concluded that the role of Solomon should be to maintain justice and righteousness? Because she heard their stories. She would have heard about Egypt. She would have heard about the stories of Pharaoh. And he's just one example of an unjust and unrighteous ruler of a world power. And like a lot of unjust and unrighteous leaders of world powers, they respond to threats of the other, or the Israelites in this case, people who are different with division. And he robs the Israelites of their humanity. According to the book of Exodus, this is exactly what the Pharaoh did. He dehumanized the Israelites. He stole their God-given dignity. He stole the dignity of this small minority group of people and taught others to despise them as well. Because we all know that hatred is taught. And of course, once someone is viewed as less than human, once their God-given dignity and their beauty is robbed from them, there's no limit what some people will do to another group of people. We just have to look at history. In this case, Pharaoh responds by deciding to build his empire on the backs of this small group of people, the other. The Queen of Sheba would have heard these stories about Egypt. And the Queen of Sheba would have also heard the stories about how the oppressed people of God cried out. And man, there's a theme in Scripture that God always hears the cry of His people. And that's corporately, but that's also individually in our own lives, right? Isn't oftentimes in times of difficulty and pain that we often see God moving the most? I mean, when things are good, when things are comfortable, when things are going really well, when everything is going up and to the right, what's there left for God to do? God responds to those of us and our cries, because that's when we're malleable. That's when we can actually grow. God hears the cries of His people as they were oppressed in Egypt. The Queen of Sheba would have heard about this. Egypt is what happens when you use your power to protect privilege at the expense of the weak. We see that in Exodus. Egypt is what happens when Don Golden says sin begins to gather a head of steam and it begins to embed itself in society and systems and industry and technology. Unjust, unrighteous leadership used to dehumanize people groups and individuals, according to Exodus and 1 Kings and the rest of Scripture for that matter, that literally breaks God's heart. You know, Pharaoh's leadership breaks God's heart. And it wasn't long ago that our congregation, as a sidebar, voted to join a faith tradition called EGO, the Order of Evangelical Presbyterians, Covenant Order. And one of the helpful aspects of joining ECO is that ECO has announced and had written down some of our, what we call, essential tenets. Essential tenets of our faith that are used to guide us on our faith journey. And I think it's important to be reminded that in our essential tenets, there is a lot written on how we as Christians react to leadership like Pharaoh's that was used with the power to dehumanize other people. Our essential tenets voted on by this congregation says that power used to demean others, power used to promote tyranny and injustice towards others, that's sin. That's not what we as Christians do. Our essential tenets say that power is supposed to be used to empower and to serve others. In our essential tenets, it says when we fail to acknowledge the image of God in every single human being, from conception, it says, all the way to natural death, when we fail to acknowledge the beauty, the creation, the fingerprint of God in every single human being, our essential tenets are saying that's sin. That's not right. That's not of God. When power, like Pharaoh, is used to not care for the poor, to not feed the hungry, to welcome the foreigner, to visit the prisoner, defend the helpless, that's exactly what Pharaoh did. And God couldn't stand it. It broke his heart. When power and leadership is divisive, our essential tenets say we are bound to other Christians all over the world as brothers and sisters. Our essential tenets say that we are in step with the mission of God when we bring down dividing walls of hostility, whether it's nationality, ethnicity, race, gender, language differences. This is what we voted on. This is important to us. God created people so that the rich variety of human beings, all of them, will bring their talents and their treasures to the kingdom of God. According to the essential tenets, we're to call out times when this doesn't happen. And that was happening in Jerusalem, in Egypt, in the time of Pharaoh. So after hearing the stories, the Queen of Sheba, she heard stories about Egypt. And then she heard about how God responded to the cries of his people. And she would have heard stories about how God came to their rescue. He rescued them from their cries. He rescued them from the Egyptian empire. He rescued them from the unrighteous and unjust leader. And then the Queen of Sheba would have heard about Mount Sinai. Because after being freed from Egypt, the people of God ended up at Mount Sinai. Mount Sinai is kind of a reversal of sin that we see in the Garden of Eden. The Garden of Eden, the people fell and there was distance between God and them. And Mount Sinai, it's this interesting wedding where we see God reestablish relationship with his people. God says to Israel, you are going to be a nation of priests. You're going to be the mediator between me and the world. You're going to be the people who convey to the world what God is like, what he cares about, what is good and what is excellent. This small group of people is supposed to be a holy nation. In other words, at Mount Sinai, what God is saying to the people is, you've already experienced Egypt. You know what that's all about. You've seen the suffering and the pain and the injustice and the hurt. I want you to be the anti-Egypt. I want you to be the exact opposite because I, remember, am the God who brought you out of slavery. Do not do that to anybody else. We know this. At Mount Sinai, God gave the Ten Commandments, and sometimes we fail to remember that the backdrop of the whole Ten Commandments is a people coming out of slavery, a people who have been dehumanized. And so the Ten Commandments is actually God saying, here's how you're to be human again. Here's how you're supposed to treat others as human. You should have no other gods before me. Of course, because this is a reminder that God has given to Israel to remember the God who freed them from Egypt. If they forget that God, if they put another God before that, they'll forget their story. Another one, you should have no other images before God. Of course, because in the ancient world, including in Egypt, what did they do to represent gods? They made statues. They made carvings. That's how they understood God. God's saying, I don't want statues. I don't want your images. What I'm looking for is actually a group of people who will show the world what I'm like. Not something that sits on your mantle. He says, observe the Sabbath, of course, because slaves work every day. They're not giving their value. They worked every day, their object, their property. And he says, take a day off to remember that you're not slaves anymore. Take a day to remember your freedom, the Exodus, that you're human, that you have dignity, that the fingerprint of God exists in each one of you. Everything in the Ten Commandments reminds us of their newfound freedom and their newfound way of life. There were laws. Don't charge interest. Don't mistreat and oppress people. Don't deny justice to the poor. In other words, remember the grace and freedom that I gave to you by calling you out of Egypt, and you are supposed to give that to the people of this world. In that, they'll know what God is like. So the Queen of Sheba, she heard about Egypt, and then she heard about Sinai. And her conclusion, again, to Solomon is, because of the Lord's eternal love for Israel, he has made you the king to maintain justice and righteousness, which is a fair conclusion. But again, she didn't say you are doing that. Why wouldn't she say you are maintaining justice? Or why wouldn't she say you are maintaining justice and righteousness? because of what she would have seen in Jerusalem at the time. The question is, what kind of kingdom would King Solomon build? First King tells of Solomon used forced labor to construct the temple and the wall around Jerusalem. He used forced labor. What's another word for forced labor? Slaves. That sounds crazy, right? Building a temple to the God who freed them from slavery, they're using slaves to do it. The central event in the Old Testament is the Exodus. And now, generations later, the temple is being built for the worship of God who sets slaves free by the use of forced labor. Does it sound like justice? Does it sound like righteousness? The oppressed have become the oppressors. Those who were freed from Egypt are now essentially building another Egypt. Solomon is now acting like Solomon. 1 Kings 9 says that Solomon used slaves to build Hazor, Megiddo, and Gezer. What are those? Military bases. Solomon is using his massive wealth and blessing and resources not to the advantage of other people, but in order to protect his massive wealth and blessing and resources. It says he accumulated 1,400 chariots and 12,000 horses. Horses? Chariots? Those were the weapons back in those days. And it sounds familiar, right? What was it that Pharaoh was chasing down the Israelites on their way to the Red Sea? Horses and chariots. Does that sound like righteousness? Does that sound like justice? It certainly did not to the Queen of Sheba. Moses said, a king must not acquire a great number of horses for themselves, must not take many wives, which Solomon did 700, or their hearts will be led astray, must not accumulate large amounts of silver and gold. That haunting verse 14. It said the weight of the gold that Solomon received yearly was 666 talents. 666 talents? That's a Jewish way of saying something is really wrong. We've traveled a long way east of Eden. This is opposed to what God is about. Jerusalem had become the new Egypt. Solomon had become the new Pharaoh. The Exodus and Sinai, completely forgotten. And we wonder, how does that happen? The kingdom of God set out to be one kind of people, people dedicated to justice and righteousness, but they end up being the exact opposite. They end up being the new Egypt. By the way, this is not unique to Israel. This happens all the time. Ben Sasse, in his book, The Vanishing American Adult, reminds us that here in America, we value that all people are created equal and are endowed by God with certain unalienable rights, that among them are life and liberty and the pursuit of happiness. And Ben Sasse, in this book, it's a great book, by the way, I fully endorse it, he argues that in order for people to be able to pursue life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness, there are some things that are absolutely necessary and mandatory to be in place, that have been in place here in America for the past 200 years. But he's arguing that now they're vanishing. There needs to be, he says, rites of passage that lead people to adulthood. And we've had those for the past 200 years, but he's saying now, quickly, they're kind of going away. For example, for the past 200 years, as a rite of passage, young people learned the value of working really hard with their hands. Young people helped their parents on farms or on ranches or in factories and stuff in their homes. Now, because of the emphasis on education, most young people are within their 20s before they ever have their first job and work hard. 30% of college students drop out their first year. It's not good. It's actually up significantly if they go out of state. Only 40% of college freshmen end up graduating. He's saying adults are vanishing. For the past 200 years, as a rite of passage, in order to become an adult, young people left home to start a family. I remember being in college, and college was winding down. I was talking to my parents and said, Dave, you are welcome to come home after college. We are going to charge you astronomical rent, but you are welcome to come home. I didn't go home after college. I realized how hard it was, and so I got married really young so I can still be taken care of. But now, a third of 18 to 34-year-olds live at home. For the past 200 years, as a rite of passage, it was expected that you become economically self-sufficient, doing what's necessary to stand up on your own two feet, working one, two, three jobs. I remember hearing stories of my grandfather working really hard, eating popcorn for a year. I don't know if that's legend, but eating popcorn for a year to be able to provide financially for my family. I remember my parents working their day jobs, and sometimes they would work for Parks and Rec as supervisors in the city to make things work. Now, young people over the age of 13, 60% of them spend their waking hours, 60% of their time, their waking hours are consumed by consuming media on a computer or a device. Question: who has time to work two jobs if you're spending 7 hours a day staring at a computer screen? Ben Sasse says that the rites of passage that have been used for 200 years to develop adults, we're used to those. They've helped society move forward towards life and liberty and the pursuit of happiness. In less than a generation, those things are threatened. Our young people seem to be headed in a very different direction than a lot of our adults. It's not just Israel. It happens all the time. You set one direction, but things change. How does this happen? How do you go from being safe from Egypt to becoming the new Egypt? According to Lloyd Ogilvie's commentary on Amos, he says, they simply forgot their story. They forgot they were God's holy people. They forgot that they were God's holy nation, called out of Egypt, blessed in order to bless others. God needed to remind them. So he uses prophets. He uses the Queen of Sheba. He also uses the prophet Amos. And the prophet Amos lived during the time of this Jerusalem empire, and he was not shy to point out where Israel was falling far short. Some of the things we already talked about. He talked about how they mistreated the poor, how they were corrupt and depraved. They were dishonest in their business dealings. He says that their religious worship and practices were superficial. In fact, Jesus repeats him in Matthew 15 and says, "In vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men." That's hardly justice. That's hardly righteousness. And then the prophet is not afraid to pronounce judgment, which is a natural consequence of us living outside of God's preferred way of living. But here's the surprise. Here's the shocker in this book of Amos. It isn't that he stood up to the strong Jerusalem empire. It isn't that he spoke truth to power. It's that after all that he had said about everything they're doing wrong, the way that they're way off track, and everything after God is going to punish you in this way, is that at the end of it all, he announces grace. Of all places. The prophet announces grace, restoration. The nation would be restored to blessing, both physical and spiritual blessing. God's presence will end up with Israel again, and there will be many benefits, he says. In chapter 9, permanent peace and shalom will be with your people. Here's the good news this morning. You cannot exhaust the grace of God. Oh, you can get way off track. You can actually become the exact thing that you don't want to be, but you cannot exhaust God's grace. This is true of kingdoms. It's true of Israel. It can be true of America. It can be true of us as individuals as well. Remember the words of the Apostle Paul. I don't understand what I do. For what I want to do, I do not do. But I hate the things that I actually do. Can anybody relate to that? That was the most audible. That was good. Israel, blessed for justice and righteousness, and they get off the tracks and they become the new Egypt. America, life, liberty, the pursuit of happiness. We get off the track and we're not producing the adults that we need in order to make the country great. You and I, we follow God's will. We commit to God's will. But we end up doing the things that we don't want to do, and the things that we do want to do, we often leave those things omitted. The Queen of Sheba says, "You are obviously here to maintain justice and to maintain righteousness." My prayer for us here is that when people look at us, may they not simply say, "It's obvious that you're here to maintain justice and righteousness." My prayer for us is that they would see ample evidence that we are maintaining justice, that we are maintaining righteousness, and when we fall short, we have ample grace to give one another. And may we do it in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.